This year marks the 25th anniversary of then-President Bill Clinton's proclamation, which established the month of June as Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. And despite his encouragement that all Americans celebrate this month accordingly, it wasn't really until the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision legalizing same-sex marriage in 2015 that Pride Month really started taking off. And now we can find rainbow parades and LGBTQ celebrations all across America, even here in Madison County. So given that this is the first Sunday of so-called Pride Month, you might find it a bit surprising that I would be preaching on, of all things, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't seem very culturally sensitive, does it? Well, by now, I hope it's obvious that we are simply preaching our way through the book of Genesis without a predetermined plan. If we had planned out this sermon series, we probably would not have picked the story of a man impregnating his wife's servant for Mother's Day, or this story here for Pride Month. But even though we haven't planned it this way, God clearly has, so here we are. I know that on the story, this appears to be on the surface a story all about God blowing up a couple of cities full of homosexuals. But I hope that by the time we're finished, you will see that that is actually not what this story is all about. And if you are here today and you're someone who identifies more as a homosexual than as a Christian, or you're just not sure where you are, or maybe you are a Christian, but you struggle with unwanted homosexual desires, or maybe you have a loved one who does, I hope that you will stick with me to the end of this message from God's word today. Because even though this is a story about judgment, there's so much more to it than that. If we pay attention and don't get too caught up in all the fire and brimstone, there is one clear message that comes out of this story. And that message is this: the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Look with me beginning in chapter 18, verse 16. Verses 16 to 21, this first paragraph, are crucial for understanding the point of this entire story, which is actually the rest of the story we started last Sunday when three mysterious men showed up late for lunch to Abraham and Sarah's campsite, and one of them, identified as the Lord himself, promised Sarah that she would have a son and name him Isaac. Their visit comes to an end, and so we pick up the story in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down from towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" What God is about to do is to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah and judge them accordingly. The reason God is going to let Abraham in on his plan is in the next verse. We could translate it, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." God reaffirms his promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. Make sure to mark that little phrase, or at least take note of it, that phrase "in him," because as we will see later on, it is essential to the rest of the story. God continues in verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Abraham is God's chosen one to receive his blessings and to fulfill his purposes. God's purpose for Father Abraham and his many sons and daughters is to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And if they practice righteousness and justice, then God will fulfill his promise of blessing. But what if they don't? What if they live unrighteously and unjustly? Well, that's the lesson God's about to teach them. This story is meant to serve as a serious warning to Abraham and all his descendants that righteousness leads to life and unrighteousness leads to destruction. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Just like at Babel in Genesis 11, when God went down to see the tower, so God will go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's truly going on. Now, God can see just fine from his heavenly throne. This is not saying that God is nearsighted. What it means is that God is going to carefully assess the situation on the ground. He's going to get the facts straight. You could even say he's giving Sodom and Gomorrah another chance. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. By now, Abraham's aware of what's going on, and he knows it's not looking good for Sodom or Gomorrah. So then, verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Abraham starts interceding for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah because that's where Lot, his nephew, lives with his family. Abraham appeals to God's justice and declares in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous spares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That is the heart of the matter. Will God, the judge of all the earth, do what is just? What is fair? What is right? Will the judge of all the earth treat the righteous in the same way as the wicked, or the wicked in the same way as the righteous, or will the judge of all the earth treat them differently according to what they deserve? Abraham assumes the latter. So over the next six verses, he seemingly haggles God down from sparing the city for the sake of 50 righteous people all the way down to a mere 10. God promises that if just 10 righteous men are found in the city, he'll spare the whole place for their sake. Now, what's going on here is not the same thing that goes on when you're at the car lot trying to get a good deal. God is not a used car salesman, and Abraham's not trying to get a bargain. The point of this section is not to give us some kind of example for how to twist God's arm in prayer to get what we want. God is God. He does as he pleases. He cannot be negotiated with. The real point of this section is in verse 25. The point is that God is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will not treat the wicked like the righteous or the righteous like the wicked. God will save the righteous and he will destroy the wicked because he is just. So if we're going to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, we ought to pay attention here. Because in recent years, there's been a lot of talk about the need for justice, but not a lot of clear definitions or practical examples of what that looks like in real life. But here in our text, we see a very simple and biblical definition for doing justice. Doing justice means reflecting the judge of all the earth by doing what is right. At the most basic level, it means not treating the righteous like the wicked or the wicked like the righteous. In our context, that means not treating Christians like they're non-Christians or treating non-Christians like they're Christians. Unfortunately, we do this in all kinds of ways. We're especially guilty of treating non-Christians like the Christians. I know that at times I'm guilty of this. Think about it this way. Anytime we don't pray for the lost or share the gospel with them, we're treating them like they're already Christians. We're acting like they're saved, and that's unjust. That's not fair to them. It's not right to give lost sinners the impression that they're okay with God and not under his judgment. It's not right to ignore the desperate situation of perishing souls all around us in Madison County and amongst all the nations to the ends of the earth by not praying for them or sharing the gospel with them. That means that doing justice includes the work of evangelism and prayer. So this month, as the culture all around us celebrates sexually immoral pride, let us not succumb to self-righteous pride. We do not need to stick our noses up. We need to bow our heads down and pray. We need to pray. So don't act like the people parading down the street are okay with God by refusing to pray for them or share the gospel with them. Intercede for their salvation on their behalf with God. Plead with them to believe the gospel. During a month where our culture is committed to pride, our church must be committed to pray. To pray and to proclaim the gospel. Because we know that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will not treat the righteous like the wicked or the wicked like the righteous. And what that all means is clarified in more detail as the story goes on. Part of what it means is that God is just and he will destroy the wicked. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 19. We began in the afternoon in the tents of Abraham, and now we spend the night in the house of Lot. The Lord departs, and the two men, now specifically revealed as angels, arrive in Sodom to investigate. Verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. In that day and age, the city gate was where all the important action took place. So it's where the leaders of the city sat. So this means that despite being a foreigner, Lot has risen to a well-respected position, essentially on the city council of Sodom. Verse 1 continues. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. When Lot meets the travelers, his words and deeds are almost identical to Abraham's in the previous chapter. That shows us that even though Lot dwelt amongst a wicked people, he was still a hospitable man like his uncle Abraham. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that Lot was a righteous man whose righteous soul was tormented over the wickedness that surrounded him. But as we see next, it doesn't take much to be considered a righteous man in Sodom. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Notice how the text emphasizes that this wasn't just a couple bad guys. This was all the men of Sodom, from the youth to the elderly. This is multi-generational sin. They surround Lot's house, verse 5, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." It's a demand to know them, it says. And in the book of Genesis, to know someone is often a euphemism for having sexual relations with them. Like in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. Or just a few verses later, where Lot says his daughters are virgins by saying they have not known any man. So what's truly going on here is unmistakable. The men of Sodom are demanding Lot bring out his guests so they can rape and sodomize them. Our word sodomy comes from the sin attempted by the men of Sodom. This is scandalous, stomach-turning wickedness. But just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it does. Look at verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. It's true that Lot is caught between a rock and a hard place, between his duty to protect and defend his guests and his children. And while it's certainly possible that he's just bluffing or trying to appeal to any shred of morality the men of Sodom might have left, it doesn't really matter. His behavior here is inexcusable. In this moment, Lot is acting just as wickedly as the men of Sodom, whom he calls my brothers. He is willing to put the women in his life in danger in order to protect himself, which sounds an awful lot like Uncle Abraham, who offered up his wife not once, but twice in order to save his own skin. This part of the story clearly shows us that there are not 10 righteous men left in Sodom. Even Lot himself, though he may have been more righteous than the average man of Sodom, was obviously a mixed bag of righteousness and wickedness. Lot was just as deserving of God's judgment as anyone else in Sodom or Gomorrah. But just as the men of Sodom are about to break down the door and take Lot by force, the two angels rescue him and blind all the men outside. Then, verse 12, the angel said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." In less than a few hours, the angels have already seen enough. Case closed. It didn't take very long for the men of Sodom to show their true colors. The Lord has had enough of their evil, and he will not tolerate their sin any longer. He is just, and he will destroy the wicked with a destruction that will never end. But before he does, Lot is given time to warn his family, verse 14. "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Lot warns his future sons-in-law that their sin is about to cause imminent destruction, but they think it's all a big joke. They don't take Lot seriously, or their sin seriously, or God's judgment seriously. And the question for us today is, do we? Do we really believe sin is that serious? That God's judgment is that serious? Do we honestly believe that sin leads to destruction? Because that's one of the lessons this story is meant to teach us. Sin leads to destruction in this life and eternal destruction in the life to come. And sexual sin is especially destructive. God commands us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee, to run for our lives from sexual sin, because every other sin is outside the body. But when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies. In other words, when we sin sexually, we are in essence destroying ourselves. We know this is true. We know that all kinds of sexual sin are destructive. And even though no one is listening to them, even some of the secular sociologists know it's true. Research shows that married people who watch porn are twice as likely to get a divorce. And although 70% of Americans now cohabitate before marriage, a study from just last year confirmed what the research has shown all along. Couples who cohabitate before marriage are statistically much more likely to get a divorce than those who follow the biblical pattern and wait to live together until they're married. It's destructive. It's not good for you. Sexual sin is always destructive. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys homes. It destroys children. It destroys relationships. It destroys communities. It destroys churches. It destroys futures. It destroys lives. And make no mistake about it, if you do not destroy your sin, it will destroy you, now and forever. So repent. Repent of treating sin and God's judgment like it's all a big joke. Take your sin seriously, especially sexual sin. Repent and run for your life from sin before it's too late. Because sin is no laughing matter to the judge of all the earth. He is just, and he will destroy the wicked. Now, given the reputation of this story, that's what we expect to find here, right? Throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is seen as the epitome of God's justice and man's wickedness. The prophets and even Jesus himself used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to warn people of God's coming judgment. So when we come to this story, we expect to see God's justice clearly on display. That's why the end of this story is stunning. Look with me beginning in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." There's a sense of urgency as the angels command Lot and his family to get up and get out of the city as soon as possible. Destruction is coming at any moment. They must hurry and get out before it's too late. But look what Lot does. Verse 16. But he lingered. The ticking time bomb of God's judgment could go off at any moment. And Lot's dragging his feet. He sinfully delays. He doesn't want to leave. And we don't know exactly why, but his reason is not that important. What's important is what happens next. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. This is not the first time that we've been shown that there's more to this story than God's justice, but it is the most obvious. Consider all we've seen of God's mercy so far in this story. God was merciful to appear to Abraham and warn him in advance of his judgment. God was merciful to hear Abraham's intercession for the sake of the place where Lot lived. God was merciful to agree to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if just 10 righteous men could be found. God was merciful to send the angels to investigate and give Sodom and Gomorrah another chance. God was merciful to protect Lot and his family from the men of Sodom. God was merciful to warn Lot of the coming judgment and to give him time to warn his family. God was merciful to Lot when he lingered, and there's even more mercy to come. Evidently, this is not only a story about God's judgment. It's a story about the just and merciful judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. Mercifully, the angels take Lot and his family out of the city by force and command them to run for the hills and never look back. But rather than immediately running for his life, Lot hesitates again and begs for more mercy. It seems like he's scared that they won't make it to the hills fast enough, so he asks the angels to spare a small town nearby, which came to be known as Zoar, which means little in Hebrew. The Lord shows even more mercy to Lot, and the angels permit him to escape there instead. And so the story continues in verse 23. Look there together with me. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God destroys every living person and every living thing, not just in Sodom and Gomorrah, but in all the surrounding wicked cities of the valley as well. The same ones listed in Genesis 14 in the Battle of the Kings. The only exception is the small town of Zoar, where Lot is fleeing with his family. Then comes the well-known event recorded in verse 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The original word translated here, looked back, does not refer to a quick, curious glance. It could be translated gazed at or looked at intently. In direct disobedience to God's command, Lot's wife looked longingly back on her former home. And since that's where her heart was, God lets her stay there forever. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. The story comes full circle. We're back to Abraham's campsite where he stood before the Lord and interceded on behalf of Lot and his home. Verse 28. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. In contrast to Lot's wife, who was specifically commanded to run away and never look back, Abraham is safe and sound in the hills and can look down without any sinful longing on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he sees is a land which once looked like the Garden of Eden burned to a crisp. Now, here comes the stunning conclusion to the story in verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. What's so surprising about this verse is that short part in the middle. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In order for the significance of that to sink in, we need to remember how this story began. It began with God reaffirming his promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. It began with God declaring that Abraham and all his family and descendants are to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It began with Abraham interceding for Lot's sake in his home by appealing to God's justice. It began with Abraham appealing to the just and merciful judge of all the earth who will not treat the wicked like the righteous or the righteous like the wicked. So what do you think? Did Lot keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice when he offered up his daughters to the men of Sodom? No, of course not. So when Peter calls Lot a righteous man, he is by no means calling Lot a perfectly righteous man. What it seems like Peter is saying is that Lot was a righteous man, comparatively speaking. That by the standards of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was righteous. Because based on what we see here in our text, we know that Lot's behavior is at best a mixture of righteousness and wickedness. And notice that verse 29 does not say, when God destroyed the valley, God remembered the righteousness of Lot. Rather, it says, God remembered Abraham. That means Lot was not saved by his own righteousness. Not at all. It means Lot was saved because of the intercession of Abraham, the chosen one. It means Lot was saved by virtue of his relationship with Abraham. It means Lot was blessed and shown mercy because Lot is in Abraham. He's in Abraham's family. Lot is united to Abraham by blood, so he receives the blessing too. So what this story shows us is that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. God is the just judge who destroys and the merciful judge who saves. But it's not as simple as saying that the judge of all the earth destroys the wicked and saves the righteous. There's so much more to it than that. Just like his uncle Abraham, Lot's behavior is a mess of good and evil. But just like his uncle Abraham, Lot receives mercy from the judge of all the earth. The difference is Lot receives mercy through his connection to Abraham, who intercedes on his behalf. Abraham is the one chosen by God to receive his promised blessing. So by keeping his promise to bless those who are connected to Abraham, God is able to be both just and merciful. That's how God can destroy Sodom and yet show mercy to undeserving Lot. It's because Lot is related to Abraham. That's why the text says that God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. Lot was saved because God remembered his promise to Abraham that all who are in him will be blessed. This should be breathtaking, because this is the gospel. Even though our sins may differ, we are all guilty sinners like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 3 says that no one is righteous. Just like undeserving Lot, our behavior is a mess. And the only way we will ever be saved from the fiery judgment that awaits us is if we are connected to the chosen one. In him alone, we will be eternally blessed. Because the promise that God made to Abraham to bless all the nations in him was ultimately fulfilled in Abraham's descendant, Jesus the Christ, which means Jesus the chosen one. But in a shocking reversal, Jesus the righteous is put to death on the cross with the wicked. How is that just? How is it fair that for our sake, God treated Jesus like a sinner so that in him we will be treated righteous, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? Or in other words, how is it right for the judge of all the earth to treat Jesus the righteous like us the wicked, and to treat us the wicked like Jesus the righteous? Because Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Scripture says that when we die, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when the perfectly righteous judge of all the earth willingly offers himself as the substitute for wicked sinners like us, then God's justice is fully satisfied and God's mercy is fully displayed. The cross is where God's justice and God's mercy perfectly meet. The cross is where Jesus, the chosen one, intercedes on behalf of guilty sinners like us, crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's why we should take sin seriously. Because God takes sin seriously as a bloody cross. So repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, the chosen one, as your Lord and Savior before it's too late. There's no one who's too far gone from God's mercy in Christ. This gospel is your only hope to survive the fiery judgment that is coming. At any moment, Christ could return, and that judgment day will make what's happened to Sodom and Gomorrah seem mild by comparison. So do not drag your feet. Your only hope is to run for your life by faith to the hill of Calvary and never look back on your sin. So when you repent and believe in Jesus, then you are connected to the chosen one who always lives to intercede for us, the Bible says. By faith, you have a relationship with him. By faith, you are united to Jesus through his shed blood. That means when you stand before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth, he will not remember your sins. He will remember Jesus. He will forget about all your wickedness and remember the righteousness of Christ, which is yours by faith alone. And until that day comes, whenever you're tempted to look back longingly on the sins of your past or on the old flames on social media or on the old sinful habits or haunts, what do? You do the same thing that God will do for you. You remember Jesus. You remember that Jesus was destroyed on the cross for your sake, so that by faith in him, you will never have to be destroyed for your sins or by your sins ever again. You remember that in Christ, all your sins are forgiven, and that mercy compels you to forget what lies behind, as Scripture says, and to strain forward to what lies ahead. His mercy compels you to leave your sinful past behind and keep running the way of Jesus by doing what is right. You see, that's what this story is really all about. It's not just about fire and brimstone and judgment. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about the judge of all the earth who will do what is right by destroying the wicked and by saving those who in Christ are made righteous by faith. Jesus is the judge of all the earth who is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. So do not linger. Do not hesitate. Remember Jesus and receive his mercy today.